The reading is taken from Judges chapter 13, starting at verse 1. It's page 256 in the Church Bibles. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.' God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the man who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. So Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?' The angel of the Lord answered, 'Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord replied, 'Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord.' Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?' He replied, 'Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding.' Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. 'We are doomed to die,' he said to his wife. 'We have seen God.' But his wife answered, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this.' The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol."
I do have Judges chapter 13 open in front of you. That's page 256, one of the church Bibles. Let me just say, it's really good to be back with you. We've been away for a few weeks, and we've had a good time away, but it's really glad to be back with our church family here and to be able to open up Judges again with you. Second thing just to say, to give you a heads up on, is that over the next couple of months, we've got a guy called Ben Shaw coming to be with us to help with our music ministry. Ben is partway through a theological degree over in the States. He's an old friend of the church. Some of you will know Robin and Ann Shaw. Robin's on the sound today, and Ben is one of their sons. And we're really glad to have Ben coming back to spend a couple of months with us, training and equipping our musicians and helping us in that ministry. I'm sure we'll introduce you to him next Sunday if he's around, and you can get to know him then. Well, before we look into this passage together, I'm going to pray for us. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you. You've told us in your word that all scripture is God-breathed, that you've spoken it out to us, and that it's useful for teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. And it's useful for us so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's our prayer today, that as your word speaks to us, as your spirit takes it up and applies it to us, that we might be thoroughly equipped for the good works you've set for us to do in this week and in these months to come. So, Father, we pray for listening ears, we pray for receptive hearts, and we pray that you might do us good, as we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It took me quite a while to learn how to drive. I started off having lessons back in Cambridgeshire, which is where my family were from. I even had lessons in Beeston at one point during my student days. I remember driving up and down Woolerton Vale, learning how to drive. But I finally kind of learnt properly and passed my test down in Southampton. And when I had my final set of lessons, I started those lessons knowing that my eyesight had been getting worse. But when I had my first lesson there, my instructor didn't check. I didn't ask. But it got to the kind of final week before I was due to take my test, and I thought, well, I really ought to check whether my eyesight is good enough. So I just asked him at the end of a lesson, kind of, like, how good does your eyesight need to be? And he says, well, can you read that registration on that car over there? And I can barely see the car, let alone the registration. So, no, I can't quite make out those letters. So he said, drive a little bit closer. So I did that, and he says, well, can you read it now? And I still couldn't read it. And what, really? And, like, drive a bit closer. Can you make it out? No, I can kind of see there are letters, but I can't tell you what they are. So we're almost bumper to bumper. And he said, like, he was completely appalled, realised he obviously hadn't checked it at any stage during the lessons. And he sent me off packing to get some glasses. And I remember that really peculiar feeling of getting my first set of glasses and putting them on and just, wow, these things that have been 3 metres away, I couldn't make out at all. Suddenly, like, they're really clear. You can really see stuff. These glasses are amazing things. Why didn't I sort of get them any earlier? Well, anyway, I got the glasses and I did fail my first test. Not really for eyesight, probably more for observation. I went through a red light in my test. Well, it was amber, really. It was just kind of turning red. I did pass next time, just in case you're really worried about driving in Beeston. But this morning, what I want us to do as we look into Judges 13 is just to get a bit of clear focus, really, to put some glasses on. Because I think over time, we all start to get God out of focus. We start to get a kind of blurred vision of who our God is. We don't see him as clearly as we should. And a bit like me in the car, that's a bit of a recipe for making mistakes, maybe a recipe for messing up, possibly getting into danger, or even heading for a crash. So seeing God clearly is really critical for us. And it's actually a massive part, a reason why we come back to the Bible day by day in our private readings and week by week, that we always open up the Bible as we preach, because it's here in the Bible we get a crystal clear view of God. And we need to have that vision of God shaping our lives, shaping our faith, shaping our decisions, our dreams, our desires. And I hope this morning as we look at Judges 13 that we can let this vision of God address our wants or our worries as we sit here. So let's put on the glasses of Judges 13 and let's see what we see about our God. The first thing I want us to see is that he's a God who initiates. Take a look down at verse 1. If you've been with us through this past months, really, as we've walked our way through Judges, verse 1 is just pretty familiar territory, isn't it? We've seen this cycle, we've been around this circle quite a few times, and first up, we see that Israel again turn away from God. They do evil. Notice they don't do evil in their own eyes, but they do, in their own eyes they're fine, but they do evil in the eyes of God. They worship idols, we know from other passages. They turn away from him. This is all pretty familiar. And then what's also familiar is phase two. The Lord hands them over to another nation. The Lord has been their deliverer from enemies. That's the history of Israel. That's what God does for them. He saved them at the Red Sea from the Egyptians. He saved them during the conquest. This is a God who normally delivers them from enemies. But in discipline, he sometimes delivers them into the hands of enemies. And that's what he does here in the case of the Philistines. There's one more thing not to miss from verse 1, and it's this: 40 years that they're with the Philistines, 40 years of Philistine rule. I turned 44 just a couple of weeks ago. You know, I know that's amazing to think. I know it doesn't look it, but 40 years is a long time, isn't it? Some of you are 60 or 70, you know 40 years is a long, long time. What it means is, just put this in kind of terms of what's happened this week, that this is a couple of generations who only know the Philistines. There are many in Israel who don't know what life without the Philistines in power looks like. They've only ever had a Philistine prime minister, a Philistine cabinet, Philistine politics. That's what life has looked like for them. So Israel must be desperate for relief, mustn't they? 40 years of this. Previous oppressions had lasted far less. It was just 8 years under Aram before Othniel came. It was 20 years under Jabin before Barak and Deborah back in Judges 4 and 5. 7 years under Midian before Gideon. 18 years before Jephthah came. But this is double all of that. 40 years. But there is relief coming. Verse 2 begins the story of the good news of this chapter. The rest of the chapter unfolds how a new judge is on the way. But I want you to notice something that is not present in verse 1. Something that's missing. And it's this: there's no crying out. There's no Israelite prayer. There's no groaning. There's no confession. There's not even this half-hearted confession that sometimes we've seen. And that's the normal pattern for the Israelites to cry out. Chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 6, verse 7, 10, verse 10. There's been the Israelites crying out and groaning and asking for relief, but not here. No groaning and no cry. And what does that tell us? I think it tells us something profound about God's working for his people, and it's this: that God works at times to restore us and rescue us even when we're completely indifferent. Even when we don't ask for it at all. Even for those who aren't looking for it or hoping for it, crying out for it or seeking it, God moves toward us even when we're completely apathetic toward him. Times when we're so dulled by our idolatry or dulled by our sin or blind to it that we're just happily submitting to the horror of it. And you know this, don't you, if you've been a Christian for any kind of length of time, that there are seasons of your life, there are those moments when you just go completely cold toward God. When you stop caring about what he said in his word, when prayer is off the radar, when if you come to church it's just a dutiful habit or because somebody nagged you to come, but not because there was any desire for that. And that happens even when life begins to kind of squeeze you, and even when there's illness or conflict or work pressure or constant irritation, even when God's providence seems to put little bumps in the road or seems to try and shock us into realizing that we're trying to do life without him, that we've become practical atheists. That even then, in that past situation when we weren't looking for or crying out for grace, can you look back, can you reflect back and remember a time when he acted anyway? When he intervened, when you saw a mini redemption take place? You see, God's grace isn't limited to responding to our heartfelt requests. It doesn't help us because we finally come to our senses and repent. No, grace comes to those who don't even ask for it. You don't look for it. You don't even want it. Just think for a moment, what would life be like if every blessing that you received from God was one you'd asked for? How many gifts have you had this week that came directly as a result of something you'd asked for, and how many just came to you? I wonder if we even ask for kind of 1% of the graces and the kindness and the generosity and the provision that we've had this week. I'm sure I've confessed less than 1% of the sins that I've committed, many of which I don't even know or don't even see. Do you see the point here from this passage? Of course God wants us to be responsive. Of course he wants us to cry out for mercy and grace. But aren't you glad today he's not reliant on you moving first? I don't know how your arguments at home normally go, how conflicts normally work out in your home situation. When they spring up, do they always depend on one party, one particular person always making the first move? Doesn't it normally depend on who kind of initiated the conflict? I'd be amazed if the person in your home who never, ever, ever starts any conflict is always the one who moves toward others with compassion and kindness and grace. And yet that's God's way. He doesn't initiate any conflict. He doesn't cause the trouble between us. And yet he initiates restoration. He is an initiating God. He acts first. Even when we are prompted to say sorry or to repent or to ask, even when we do come to our senses as the prodigal son did, well, it's him that's stirring us, isn't it? It's him that's waking us up and causing us to realise. And that's so humbling for us this morning. We want to play a little bit of a part, at least, don't we? We kind of know we're reliant on God's grace, but at least we look for it, didn't we? This passage shows us that even if God's normal way is to move us to cry out for mercy before he gives that to us, he's not dependent on that. He doesn't have to act that way. Sometimes he just acts. Those of you with kids, or those of you who remember your parents making you packed lunches before you went off to school, did your parents only ever make you a packed lunch when you remembered to ask them the night before, "Dad, please make me packed lunch"? No, you show grace over and over, don't you, as a parent? You make up that lunch, you butter those jam sandwiches, you find that Babybel cheese, you dig out the peach yogurt because they don't like strawberry. And you do that over and over, whether they ask you or not, because they're your child and you love them and because that's what they need. And you show grace to those you love. And that's God. That's God's way with us. The God who does so much more for us than what we ask him for. What do we do with this initiating grace? Do we kind of just, I'll just sit back and wait for it to happen? Just passively wait for it? Get presumptuous? No, that would be ridiculous to respond that way. When we see this kind of grace, when we see this kind of sheer mercy, our response must be deep confession and repentance. Deep humbling. It's incredibly humbling that despite our apathy and despite our slowness, that he's still after us, he's still working, that he's still making the packed lunches day by day for us. So we've got an initiating God. Okay, well, that's verse 1 down, just 24 left to go. And let's try and speed up a little bit. Let's have a look at secondly then. He's a God who does the impossible. A God who does the impossible. Have a look at verse 2. There's a man from Zora, a man named Manoah, and his wife. They're from the tribe of Dan. But it's really the second half of verse 2 that gets the focus. She's childless. But notice it's more acute than that, verse 2. She's unable to give birth. And in Israelite culture, to be barren, well, that was a real symbol of despair. But even worse, it was almost a symbol of God's curse over you. But I think the news that we get, verse 3, it's even more astounding than the exit poll on election night. Verse 3, you are barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. And that's an incredible intervention. It's not just the possibility of becoming pregnant. It's not just, don't despair, you can have children after all. no, you'll be pregnant, and the pregnancy is definitely going to go full term, and you're going to have a boy, and this boy, as the angel unpacks in 4 and 5, is going to be dedicated to God from the moment of his conception. He's going to be a whole-of-life Nazarite, and, verse 5, he's going to start the process of bringing Israel out from under the oppression of the Philistines. This woman doesn't even get a name in the story, and yet she's going to be the mother of the Saviour of Israel at this point in Israel's history. It's astounding stuff, but many of you know this is a repeating Bible theme of God working to bring life, to bring a rescuer from the womb of a barren woman. We've seen it in Sarah and Isaac, in Rebekah and Jacob, in Rachel and Joseph, and in the book just following Judges, in Samuel, who's sort of the transition leader from the judges to the kings. He was also a child born of a barren woman to Hannah. See, God just loves to work this way. It's like his signature note. It's how he works. Why? Why does he do that? Well, it's to show that God's strength meets us in the impossible. That in the face of no human hope, when there are no schemes, there are no resources, there's no life, there's no change that we can bring about on our own, there's no energy, no ability, no power, there's no way in the world that people can fix this, God shows he does the impossible. That it's life from death, that it's rescue from nothing. And of course the theme flows through, doesn't it, into the New Testament. It repeats again with Elizabeth, barren, but who gives birth to John the Baptist. And then, of course, another angel meets a woman for whom pregnancy and birth wasn't just impossible until God opened her womb, but impossible because she was a virgin. The theme flows through into Jesus himself. Why this theme? Why is Jesus born of a virgin? Well, one reason why the doctrine matters is to underscore that salvation is both a human impossibility but a divine possibility. The virgin birth points us to show that it must be God's work and it must be God's act. Absolutely impossible for it to be a human one. Salvation is by God's power and by God's grace and God's work alone. He's a God who does what is impossible. He doesn't start with some potential and just kind of give us a nudge in the right direction. He doesn't start by looking for the pretty good and the almost there and give them just a little extra, the little top up they need. No, how did he start with you? He started with you as a dead corpse. That's what we were like outside of Christ. Spiritually dead, not just spiritually inert, but dead. No life and no faith and no spiritual energy and no hope and no ability. But God made you alive in Christ. He brought a resurrection from the dead and he's brought you back. He's raised you to be a new creature. And perhaps this morning you need to kind of remember that and let that flow over your heart again. That you're not believing in him today because of your efforts. And you're not walking with Christ today because you've somehow created life in yourself or worked your way toward him. Among the spiritually dead. He displays his power, as somebody has written it, to precisely when and where we can contribute nothing so that we have no delusions or illusions about where help is found. It's God who makes the impossible possible. It's God who brings spiritual life when there's only death. He overcomes the impossible so we stop our ridiculous delusions that we can somehow save ourselves and fix ourselves and do life on our own without God. Can I ask you today, what's looking impossible at the moment? What in life looks impossible? What circumstances seem to make it impossible for you to keep walking with God? Or what family trauma that you're going through, what angst seems to make it impossible to keep trusting God? Or what uncertainty about the future makes it impossible to keep hoping in God? Or what are you suffering right now? Maybe even something that's come up just this past week that means you've got no expectation that God even cares today. that he's not even bothered about helping, let alone that he's able to help and actually do something. Notice, what does the angel say first to Manoah's wife? The first words he says, "You're barren and childless." Like, is he just kind of, is he rubbing it in? Is he mocking her? Or is he saying, "I know what life has been. I know you're barren and childless. I know the emptiness. I know what hurts in your life. I've seen. And I'm going to redeem and transform that. And I'm going to do the impossible." I don't know what that means for you today. I don't know what the emptiness is that haunts you. What place for you is death when it could be life? But God says even our trials produce faith. Even our sufferings prove faith. Even the wounds and the scars that we bear, just like those of Jesus, are working in us and others, the deepest good of all being shaped to look just like Jesus. You see, it's out of her greatest emptiness. It's out of the thing that she was most ashamed of, that thing that brought her most distress, that redemption and rescue came. And that's the God we have, the God who does the impossible. He's a God who just loves to work out of the scars to bring sanctification and out of the brokenness to bring blessing. The God who brings real life when it just looks to be impossible. He's a God who does the impossible. Thirdly, he's a God who's independent. So God is independent. We get these clear instructions, don't we, in verse 4 and 5 to the woman about how the child is to be raised. He's to be raised as a Nazarite. That set apart from the womb, it meant no haircuts, it meant no alcohol, it meant not to eat anything unclean. And his pregnant mother is to keep those regulations as well. So this baby, this new deliverer, is not only called to lead Israel, but they're set apart by God in devotion to him. In verse 6 and 7, the woman goes to Manoah, her husband. She reports the instructions. And then the rest of the chapter is really Manoah's dialogue with God. And I think the overall impression that you get is Manoah is trying in some ways to take charge, trying to get back into the picture, trying to seize the initiative. But actually, God keeps putting him back in his place. So notice verse 8, Manoah prays and asks for help. And although God hears, and although the angel comes again, notice the angel comes and appears to Manoah's wife there, verse 9, not to him. Now she goes, verse 10, hurries to fetch him and says, "He's here, the man who appeared to me." And Manoah gets up, and I don't know about you, but verse 11 feels a pretty unnecessary question, really. He's got up and followed his wife and brought to the man and says, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" I think there's an unnecessary side to that. Almost an element of the kind of pompous or that, like, I'm going to take charge of things now. And then when verse 12, he asks, what are we to do? How are we to bring up this boy? And he's got his kind of notebook out ready to take his notes. Notice verse 13, did you see the angel really told him nothing, did he? The angel says, "Let your wife do what I told her to do." He says that at the beginning and at the end of the speech. And the instructions are thinner and no real extra to what was already said in verse 3 to 5. Manoah doesn't get any more detail at all. Nothing extra. Manoah, do what I've already told you. You've got all the instructions. So verse 15, he sets another thing before the angel. "We'll stay here until I prepare some food." And the angel says, I'm not going to eat your food. Verse 16, make an offering instead. Verse 17, Manoah asks the question, "What's your name?" And verse 18, "You don't get my name. It's beyond your capacity and it's beyond your ability to understand it." And when the miracle takes place, when the angel rises in the flames, it's only then that Manoah realizes that it's the angel of the Lord. And I think verse 22 and 23 have something of the comical about it. One of the home group leaders, John Chambers, said this week, there's a fair degree of Dad's Army about this particular setting, verse 22. Apologise for those of you who are too young to remember Dad's Army. But check it out on YouTube later. It's great British comedy. But it's kind of, we had one character who always said, we're doomed. in his Scottish accent, and another who said, "Don't panic, don't panic." And that's almost what you get here. It's that sort of sense of absolute anxiety and fret, and like all anxious husbands have heard before. Then we get verse 23, the calm wisdom. As all good wives do to panicky husbands. Three good reasons why they can expect to live and not die. Manoah accepted the offering. And he's shown us all these things. And he's now told us all this. We're going to have a baby. We are going to live. We need to raise this child. There's a sort of rational sense to the why. Death isn't God's plan. You see, as much, I think, through this story as Manoah tries to just seize the initiative, tries to drive things, God keeps telling him, in effect, "No, it's my way and it's my plan. You're not going to get the name of the angel. You're not going to get any more details." And notice where the event ends. It ends with Manoah trembling and fearful of God, verse 22. There's a rightness to that. It may seem comical, but it's right that he's trembling before God as well. You see, God's grace gives us great security, but it doesn't give us control. Security, but not control. A compassionate, kind and generous God doesn't mean we should get the idea that he's somehow a bit of a soft touch, or that we can kind of, you know, just teach him a thing or two. God's independent of us. He's not accountable to us. He's God, and we're not. And we need to kind of be refreshed with that every week. He's God and we're not. And we do spend and waste an awful lot of energy, don't we, trying to know more than he wants us to. We often want him, don't we, just to make the future clear, just to tell us what's going to happen. We really don't like living with ambiguity. We want to know, like Manoah, "God, exactly what do you want me to do in this situation? What do you want me to do about this job or this course or this application or this relationship? God, just tell me what to do." And God says, "Do what I've clearly revealed. Follow my word. Obey my instructions. Keep obeying. Keep praying. Keep serving. And I'll make everything else clear exactly when you need it. Not when you want to know. Not earlier than is good for you. Not according to your planning horizon." I wonder if you're a bit of a planner here today. I'm speaking mainly to students. I'm kind of assuming you're not planners, but no, that's unfair to you students. But are you a planner here today? Do you love having getting organized, getting everything kind of into line? God likes order as well. He's not the God of disorder, but of peace, 1 Corinthians 14. But he's also a God who just loves to lead you in the dark. And he loves to lead you with twists and turns. You see, God won't pick up the script that you've written for him and then live by it. He might read the script and he might smile at the script and he might appear to follow some of it. But sometimes he just tears it all up completely. His way just isn't your way, and it isn't my way, because he's not under our thumb and he's not going to be controlled by us. And the sooner we accept that he's not going to live according to our watertight plans, the greater freedom we'll know and the more we'll experience God as he really is. If you're just prepared for a kind of predictable God who does everything in the way that you expect, packaging it all up at exactly the right moments, then you might experience that, but that's not the real God. That's not the living, untamable God that we really have. The one with the secret things and the mysterious things. We're not really encountering the God of the Bible if he always has to squeeze into our plans. Don't want a God that you can instruct and put in order. Want the God who just persistently disrupts the stability of our lives. The God who is kind of tantalizingly independent. The God who's uncontrollable, so that we don't get complacent and comfortable and start to think that we're God instead. Well, last thing I want you to see, we've seen the God who initiates and the God who does the impossible and the God who's independent But the last thing to just see is that he's a God who overcomes imperfection. If you look at verse 24 and 5, we get the end of the story, this little part of the story anyway, and I think it's a bit of a bittersweet ending. Let me talk about the sweet first. This whole chapter has been raising hope, hasn't it? That if you're Israel reading this story, that when they're at their lowest, God has not just found a sort of suitable leader from among all of Israel. He's grown a leader from scratch. He's created a leader even from before conception. And this boy is going to be a devoted leader. All the other judges we've seen have been able to deliver, but here's one who's going to be a sanctified saviour, a Nazarite. And it's a miraculous birth story. Those moments only come when God is doing something dramatic and new and significant. This divine intervention, it's all looking good, and then the birth happens, and that's good too. Verse 24, he grew and the Lord blessed him. And verse 25, the Spirit begins to stir him. Everything's looking good here. This kind of growth and blessing, this is the sort of language we get of some of the greatest leaders of Israel, of Samuel, and then of Jesus himself. Surely we're going to get an incredible deliverance here. Maybe finally we're getting a judge. He's going to properly turn it around and properly sort it out. But there are a couple of ominous notes as well. Verse 5. The angel says, do not touch his head with a razor. And when his mother repeats the instructions in verse 7, there's nothing about the razor. I don't think she sort of lost those instructions, but perhaps it doesn't look much of a big deal yet. But some of you know cutting the hair, that comes back to bite later in the story. The end of verse 5 again, he will take the lead, or if you're looking at the ESV, it says, I think he'll begin to deliver. Begin to deliver. It's going to be partial. He's not going to throw them off altogether. It's just going to be a semi-rescue. Manoah, we've seen, is a man who has some spirituality, but he's just not your kind of archetypal man of God to be this boy's father. But I think the biggest flashing light of all is there in verse 24 and the name of Samson. You see, Samson's not a good Israelite name. Samson means something like little son or sunny boy. So it's a nice name, sunny boy. But it's not an Israelite name. It looks like a name with pagan connections, connecting to false gods. Not a name related to Yahweh. So even in chapter 13, even when there are these great expectations, even when we're expecting the kind of mother of all deliverances, when this kid seems to be something so special, yet lurking in the background are the ominous shadows. I remember seeing a poster for the film The Phantom Menace, the first Star Wars film. And in this film poster, you had a picture, you had 8-year-old Anakin Skywalker in the front. And if you know the film, you'll know it's all about the potential of this young boy, about this kind of ace pilot with these great reactions. And toward the end of the film, one of the characters says, well, we'll keep watch over your career with great interest. And that's what we're thinking here. Samson, we're going to keep watch over your career with great interest. What he's going to do, what potential. But in this particular poster, with Anakin in the foreground, there was the shadow. As the sun shines on the young Anakin, the shadow on the wall is the shadow of Darth Vader, who Anakin becomes. That's the ominous, lingering shadow. That's the nightmare he becomes. And that's what we get here. There are shadows. There are things that don't feel right that should make us nervous. And if you know the story, we've every right to be nervous, because Samson, the man with all the potential, actually, he's going to turn out, spoiler alert, to be the most disappointing and desperate of all the judges. But chapter 13 is so hopeful. It displays a kind of wave of God's grace, another wave of God working and initiating grace, working to overcome the impossible. And it's a wave that we feel might carry Israel before it. Well, there might be real success, but actually it's going to be another wave that is going to crash on the shore like all the other judges. And it's going to crash big time with Samson. But that's no surprise to God. As he set Samson apart, he knew that the best Samson could do was to begin to deliver Israel. And the reason is because Samson needed rescue just as much as the rest of us. More than any judge even, more than any other judge, Samson needed the true judge to come. Samson needed God's perfection intersecting with his imperfection. He needed the New Testament Saviour. He needed the one born from another impossible womb, raised and living under the blessing and favour of God, one who would be anointed with the Spirit without measure, but one who would fully deliver his people. This imperfection must have been devastating for Israel as they saw it working out. But for us, as we look upon him, like all the other judges, like the Othniels and the Ehuds and the Gideons, as we look at these judges, as we put the lenses of this chapter on, we're just left with one. One Saviour, one Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our perfect, pure Lord Jesus Christ. Our righteous, redeeming Lord Jesus Christ. Our ever-living and ever-loving Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrificing, suffering Christ. You and I don't need Samson, and today we don't even need a better you and me. But we really need Jesus, don't we? We really need Jesus. Let's bow and respond to the things that God has been saying to us. Why don't I give you a few moments to just pray personally, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we're grateful this morning for being able to put on the glasses of your word and seek a clearer vision of you, our God, again. We're so thankful for initiating grace. We're so thankful that you don't depend on us to move toward you first, but you're the great initiator who stirs us and provokes us and calls us to repentance. But you're the God who doesn't wait to see something good in us, but the God who works to produce good in us. Thank you for working by your great power to bring salvation when things look impossible. Thank you that, Lord, salvation is of God alone. We praise you so much that salvation belongs to you and you have done it. We thank you that it is just your Son suspended on the cross, bearing our sin. That brings us rescue and redemption and ultimate restoration with you. Father, we're sorry for when we try and instruct you. Sorry for when we would rather live according to our plans rather than yours. Father, pray for the humility and the faith and the courage it takes to live in the darkness when you don't show us all the details. But help us in that darkness to find that you are a God we can trust and be confident in. Thank you, Lord, that you've done the greatest thing to deal with our imperfection. We praise you that the perfect was accomplished and completed by the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we have a Saviour, Lord, who's not just a partial Saviour, who doesn't just make it part of the way, but who said it's finished, it's completed, and he's working even now, even praying for us as we've gathered in this room this morning. Christ has been interceding for us, burden for his people. We bless you for such a perfect Saviour. Lord, help us to live and respond well. Lord, in the things we need to repent of, in the things we need to confess, and in the places where we need to trust you. And we pray for that. as we ask you through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.